Well, thank you, Brother David, and God bless you. Hello, saints. Good to be back with you again. Nice, cool morning this morning. Let's go to the Lord. Well, Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to speak your word, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that you have given us tools to keep us in your stead, Lord, and I thank you for it. I thank you, Lord, that the things that you do for us is to look inward and to see where we are with you, Lord, and to understand that when things happen to us, Lord, that they're because of you. You love us, and I praise you for it, Father, that you're just like the good shepherd that uses the rod to correct us and to keep us in line, to keep us on a straight and narrow path, Lord. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Well, okay, that's what I want to speak about today is the tools of the shepherd. In Isaiah 45:7, it says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I am the Lord that doeth all these things. You know, God does exercise his will over evil. And some examples are, here's one right here out of Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5. Ho, Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is mine indignation. But in this verse, God calls the enemy of Israel his rod and staff in order to correct them. In Psalms 23, as you know, the good shepherd uses his rod and staff to comfort David. The rod and staff were tools of the shepherd. The Lord, our shepherd, uses our enemies as tools to correct us and keep us in line. Isaiah 10:6 says, I will send him against a profane nation. They're talking about Israel there. And against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. Well, if you'll notice that the Assyrians didn't know they were sent by God to fulfill his plan. It was in their heart anyway to take a spoil and a prey, right? Whenever God uses vessels of dishonor, what they're doing is just fulfilling their own lusts. God worked in the Assyrians to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we're going to see that God does this with all of his vessels of dishonor. And he has a purpose for the wicked in the earth. Otherwise, he would have taken them out of here a long time ago. But after God fulfills that purpose, he's going to do away with them. And Isaiah 10:12 says, Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he has said, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. Well, if you'll notice, the king of Assyria thought that he had done this by his own strength. And as history in this verse proves, when God is finished using the wicked for his people, he's going to destroy them. He's going to take them out. And from the beginning, God didn't intend to immediately do away with the wicked. But he uses them in order to perfect his people. He commanded the angels to let the tares grow together with the wheat until the end. That's in Matthew 13:30. And only then is he going to separate and destroy the wicked. He explained that if you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat with them in Matthew 13:29. If God took away the tares, the wheat would die for lack of chastening and those lessons that would be learned from it. Isaiah 10 and 13 says, "For he has said, by the strength of my hand, I have done it, and by my wisdom." Now the Assyrians believed that this victory was because of their wisdom and their strength. But God said, he claimed to be using them as his tool. Isaiah 10 and 15. Listen to this. "Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Shall the saw magnify itself against him that weldeth it? As if a rod should weld them that lift it up, or as if a rod should lift up him that is not wood." That's the way God sees this army, just like a big old dumb tool. God welded the axe, he welded the saw, the rod, and staff, and lifted it up to work on his creation. God's sovereign, folks, and everything else is a tool to be used by him in the chastening and perfecting of his saints. And we ought to know that God sends these tools to us to carve us into a vessel for his use, and that we need to submit to it for our own sake. Because these tools are going to be necessary until the saints are that finished creation of God. And that's when God's going to put them away. Meanwhile, we don't need to fear that the purpose of evil is prospering. Isaiah 54, 16 says, "I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper." And how comforting it is to know that only God's purpose is prospering. Even Satan, he's not put into his place until the end, when the tempting and crucifying of the saints is over. Revelation 20 and 1 says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more, until the 1,000 years should be finished. After this, he must be loosed for a little while, or a little time." Well, you can see here, one angel didn't have a bit of trouble in the world chaining Satan and casting him into the pit. That was so easy that God could have done it a long time ago if he wanted to. But according to the theology of most of these people, God would have had to send an army of angels to get that heavyweight. After all, has he not been resisting God for over 1,000 years? No, wrong. Notice that after 1,000 years, God's going to loose him again. That ought to give us an idea about who loosed him the first time in the Garden of Eden. Does God loose Satan to do his will or to thwart his will? Revelation 20 and 7 says, "And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall come forth to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the war, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up over the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a great white throne." God loosed the devil to deceive all the evil nations to make war on the saints. He did that so that he could rain down fire on the nations to destroy them, just in time for that great white throne judgment of the wicked. God didn't even need those angels to destroy the devil and all of his children. He could have done that in the garden, and he'd have saved us the trial. But that wasn't his plan, folks. Who cast the devil and his angels down to the earth to deceive the nations to make war on the saints during the tribulation period? Revelation 12 and 7. "And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels going forth to war with the dragon, and the dragon warred and his angels, and they prevailed not." neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. Then the devil and the beast made war with the saints. Revelation 13 and 7. And it was given unto him, that's the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And there was given to him authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. Now, if God was going to cast the devil and his angels down, why not cast them on off into the lake of fire? Well, instead, God restrained them to the earth where we are now. God needed these hordes of evil to separate the tares from the wheat and to mature the saints. And if you'll notice, it says there was given unto him, that was the beast, both authority over the nations and authority to make war on the saints. You see, friends, God gave authority to the devil. And he dwelt in the beast and gave authority to the beast to try the saints and to crucify their flesh. Isaiah 10 and 20 says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and they that are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again lean upon him that smote them, but shall lean upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. One of our problems is that we lean on the flesh and the world. We trust in America to defend and make us socially secure. The world has our love, our respect, honor, and fear, all of which belongs to God, folks. And God got a remedy for that. God brought these illicit lovers of Israel against her so that she would learn who the true enemies of her soul were. In this case, the Lord's showing us the same thing. One of his remedies for us loving the things, people, and thinking of the world is that he's going to bring all that against us in the days ahead. Matthew 20, well, you can see it right now. Just look around you. Matthew 24, 9 says, ye shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake. Now, it's necessary that we do be hated of all nations so that God's name is manifest in us. And it's necessary that the world hate us to turn our hearts away from the love of the world. God's people were too comfortable in Egypt. And so he turned the Egyptians' heart to hate his people. Psalm 105 and 25 said. Then in Psalm 106 and 10, he saved them from the hand of him that hated him. So God first turned their heart against Israel, and then God delivered Israel out of their hand. And boy, were they ever grateful. 2 Samuel 7 and 14 says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. So God's purpose in creating sons is going to be fulfilled because he uses the vessels of honor, dishonor, to chasten his sons for their sins. And the rod is physical men, armies, and nations. God uses spiritual principalities and powers to motivate these vessels of dishonor. To attribute evil to God for using evil shows a lack of understanding of his purpose or his motive. Because God's going to use evil to do good. God is good, and all things that God does are good. We can't limit God with our self-righteous thinking, folks. Because God is going to do a good work, and he's going to use evil. In fact, without evil, God can't do his work. 1 Timothy 1 and 20 says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they might be taught not to blaspheme. Now that word blaspheme here means to speak evil against. Those men were speaking evil against either someone or the truth. And Paul, for God, turned them over to Satan so that they could be taught not to blaspheme. Excuse me, folks. Satan teaches us much. In most cases, it's Satan and his demons that execute the curse on those that sin. Now, that curse, as you probably already know, was spoken and ordained by God in Deuteronomy 28. That is to motivate sinners to repent and turn to Him. Satan tempts us with lust, but when we give in, he legally can administer the curse until we repent. And when we get out from under the blood, Satan is sitting there waiting on you. And it's not in Satan's mind to teach us anything or to chasten us. That's God's purpose. Because Satan is full of lust and he hates mankind and he wants to do evil against mankind. That's his job. Satan don't wish to teach us anything. He doesn't want to mature us or bring us to an understanding of God. But he still brings that to pass the way God uses him. Jesus said, if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. Mark 3 and 24. So Satan's kingdom is divided against itself because what he does to the people of God causes them to repent and mature. And it's not just Satan, but everything around us that God is going to use to bring us to maturity. Satan, the leader over the vessels of dishonor, is real important to this process of maturity in us. Satan is in command over the wicked spirits and thus wicked people. God is in command over Satan. The scripture says all things work together for good. So according to this, what Satan does to us is for our own good. Do you reckon Satan understands what he's doing? I don't believe he does. He don't understand. According to the law of sowing and reaping, he has sown deceit, therefore he is deceived. And he's out to take man's position of authority by tempting him to sin. And Satan is also a created being by God. And God didn't create anything that was going to be able to stop or thwart his will. He created everything for the purpose of bringing his chosen into the image of Jesus Christ. And there's several methods that God uses to move the wicked, Satan, and the demons. One is by the power of suggestion. He works in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. He also commands or gives permission to them. 1 Corinthians 5 and 5 says, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul is taking authority over the power of the enemy, and he's using that power to chasten the rebellious children of God. Boy, this is one of my favorites. Luke chapter 10 and verse 19. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Verse 20. Nevertheless, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you. You hear that? The spirits are subject unto you. Jesus delegated authority over the power of enemy spirits to his disciples. And disciples have a right by the Spirit of God to use their power or to forbid their power. Matthew 18 and 18 says, verily I say unto you, what things soever you shall bind or forbid on earth shall be bound or forbidden in heaven, and what things soever you shall loose or permit on earth shall be loosed, permitted in heaven. So disciples have authority to forbid and permit. And with the guidance of God's Spirit, mature disciples can permit the devil's power for a good purpose, that the spirit may be saved. And if you'll notice, the condition that Paul, by the Spirit, laid upon Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And in that way, God exercised his sovereignty through his disciples. When Jesus sent out his disciples to make disciples, he commanded them to pass on that same authority and the commands that he had given them, Matthew 28 and 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. If we or disciples, which means a learner and a follower of Christ, we have the same commands. Jesus said that he would be with them to do this even unto the end of the world. Obviously, the original disciples didn't live that long. So that tells us he's speaking to all disciples, all the way up to us. Modern day ministries goes from one extreme to the other. Either those ministers are totally powerless in the face of rebellion, or they exercise carnal dominion like the Pharisees. It's just like a father and a mother have authority in a family to chasten their children physically. The leadership in the church has authority because of the love of Jesus over his children. This authority is not for the purpose of personal animosity, anger, or vengeance. It's because we don't want to see God's people come to the end of their lives having never repented of their sin and fall off into the pit of hell. God's purpose has to be continually working in a person's life to bring them to maturity, to get them ready to face God. And Paul turned this man over to Satan in obedience to the Spirit out of love. And some worry about the possibility of abuse here, but the curse that is causeless alighteth not, Proverbs 26:2 says. So don't worry about that. 1 Corinthians 5:5 says, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This man that Paul was talking about had his father's wife. That would have been his stepmother, we'd call him. Paul spoke to the elders in Corinth and determined to agree with them to turn that man over to Satan. You think that Satan is thinking about destroying people's fleshly nature to save their spirit? No, he ain't. The flesh is Satan's ally and a manifestation of his very nature. Romans 8:7, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. No, because it's God's plan for Satan to administer chastening. And it's Satan's lust to do what he's permitted to destroy man. Satan's been given power over the flesh. Do you remember the serpent in the garden? That he was cursed to crawl on his belly and to eat the dust of the earth? What's the dust of the earth? It's what our flesh is made from. Satan has been given authority to come against flesh. And I ain't speaking not only of his body, but also of the carnal desires and appetites that gratify ourselves, our self-life. Satan's job is to devour the old man. And folks, he's good at it. The benefit is the saving of the spiritual man. And God commonly turns us over to Satan for chastening when we walk in willful disobedience. In Matthew 18, we have a case of unforgiveness there, 18:34. And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors, that was demons, till he should pay all that was due. So shall also my heavenly Father do unto you, if you forgive not every one of his brother from your hearts. Folks, that's a common thing. When we see ourselves delivered over to the curse, we need to examine our conscience to see if there's a cause to repent. And I say if because sometimes Satan is permitted to come against us to build our faith and to prove our authority over him. God uses a very bad devil to do a very good work in more ways than one. 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of judgment. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of defilement and despise dominion. God takes credit for keeping the rebellious under judgment. Some live under judgment all their life because they walk after the flesh. And if we don't understand the sovereignty of God, many times we're going to go through a lot more judgment. So we need to recognize God's purpose in everything. He's using Satan, one of his demons, or the wicked people around us to chasten and to bring us to repentance or to build our faith through trials. Too many people only see the vessel. They don't see God behind the vessel, and his purpose is being fulfilled through them. They only see it as a work of Satan and not the work of God. Satan would have us believe that the reason he comes against us is because we're good children of God. However, God would have us believe that when Satan comes against us, it's because he loves us and chastens our corrupt nature and acts, or to give our faith a spiritual workout. And if you only see Satan coming against you and not God, then you don't have any motivation to change. But if you see God sending Satan against you, then you're motivated to change. John 3:27, a man can receive nothing except it have been given him from heaven. Hebrews 2:2, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. And all you have to do is look at the recompense, and you can tell when something is a transgression. If you'll look at the recompense, and you'll see if it's wrong. Take a look at this. Is it wrong to recreationally indulge in hard liquor? Well, look at the recompense. Deterioration of the body and spirit. Well, is it wrong to smoke? Look at the recompense. COPD, emphysema, all of those pulmonary disease, cancer, and other physical complications. People that are bitter and angry and unforgiven are delivered over to cancer, delivered over to arthritis, and other immune deficiencies. Many with cancer or arthritis have kept up anger and bitterness in their lives. Anxiety and worry gives way to ulcers. You don't have to ask if it's a sin. Look what it does to people. And even if you don't know a verse that tells you it's a sin, look at the fruit of it. Look at what comes against you because of it. God has ordained the entire curse system to come against those who transgress. Whether God is using the devil, his demons, wicked people around you, sickness, or any other part of the curse, he's doing it to bring us to repentance and fruit. God's going to use evil spirits to humble us and bring about good fruit in us. And Paul's a good example. He was caught up to the third heaven and received wonderful revelations that tempted him to be proud. 2 Corinthians 12:7, and by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelation, that I should not be exalted over much. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me that I should not be exalted over much. Paul says the thorn was an angel of Satan to buffet him. That word buffet means to hit over and over. And you can see that this evil spirit was given to Paul to fulfill God's purpose of humbling him. 2 Corinthians 12:8 says, concerning this thing, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he has said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That angel of Satan was bringing about a humbling in Paul's life that God called grace. And when Paul was in a position of personal weakness or inability to save himself, he got to see God's power to save. And it ought to be the same with us. The scriptures are full of instances where God purposely brought people, just like Moses, just like Abraham, Jehoshaphat, Gideon, and Lazarus, to a position of human weakness, in order that he could perform a miracle to save them. And ain't nobody going to get the credit but the Lord. And Paul understood that. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:10. Wherefore I take pleasure in weakness, in injuries, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Thorn in the flesh is mentioned 4 other times in scriptures, And not once is it an infirmity. This word weaknesses is from the Greek word asthenia, meaning want of strength. The King James translated that word infirmities. But the same Greek word in many other places, including this text, is translated weak or weaknesses. And the same Greek word asthenia in the following two verses shows us that infirmity is a bad translation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25, it says, "The weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, we know God ain't sick. And that word has to be weakness. So we're going to use weakness. 2 Corinthians 13:4, "For he was crucified through weakness, yet he lived through the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him through the power of God towards you." We know that Christ was not crucified through infirmity, but weakness. He wouldn't defend himself when he was brought before Pilate and all the Jewish leaders. And likewise, we are crucified when we're weak to save ourselves while we trust in God. Earlier in the text, Paul lists what he calls weaknesses. He lists all these things as shipwrecks, prisons. He was persecuted from enemies and stripes. And not once did Paul mention sickness in the list. The point is that God uses evil angels to come against our lust, to humble us, to chasten us, and to cause us to repent. 2 Corinthians 12:8 says, "Concerning this thing, I besought the Lord thrice about it." That's the angel of Satan, or the demon he was talking about, "might depart from me. And he has said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee." And what God was saying is that he delivered Paul from the individual buffetings, but not from the angel of Satan. And Paul said as much when he's talking to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:11, "Persecutions, sufferings, what things befell me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." 2 Timothy 4:19, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work." And in this, we see the sovereignty of God in both bringing the chastening and supplying the deliverance. The demon was as a dumb animal to be used for God's purpose. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, "So that we deliver ourselves glory in you." I'm sorry, let me start over. "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions which you endure." When Paul was going through persecutions and affliction, who was it that was bringing them? It was an angel of Satan. In each case, Paul was chastened and sanctified, and his faith delivered him. God never does anything just for one purpose. 2 Thessalonians 1:5, "which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, to the end that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." Sometimes God's method is to use an angel of Satan to bring us into persecution and affliction, which Paul said was a token of the judgment of God to get us ready for his kingdom. And most often the demons are administering the curse to do just that. All things, curses and blessings, are working together for our good. We have a covenant right to deliverance from the curse. Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." Psalm 78:4-3 says, "how he set his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, and turned their rivers into blood and their streams so that they could not drink. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. And he gave also their increase unto the caterpillar, and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamore trees with frost. And he gave over their cattle also to the hail and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, and indignation and trouble, a band of angels of evil. He made a path for his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt. Well, here we have God sending judgments, which he called a band of angels of evil, to chasten his people and destroy their enemies. When God sent all these judgments through angels of evil, they came against both the Egyptians and the Israelites in the beginning until his people were willing to come out of Egypt. They got sick and tired of getting beat on, so they wanted to get out of there. Then God made a separation between Goshen and Egypt. And then the judgments only fell on the Egyptians so that God's people would be set free. And when we repent of living in Egypt, we don't have to live under the judgments anymore. Exodus 12 and 23, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when we seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two-sided posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. So if you'll notice that the Lord passed over the Israelites' door with the destroyer and smote the Egyptians. The king angel of the abyss in Revelation 9:1-1 was Apollyon or Abaddon. And both of these names means destroyer. Apollyon is the Greek and Abaddon is the Hebrew. And that's probably just two of the many names for the devil. He was the king demon over death. But God had authority over him. The destroyer came through at midnight, exactly when God said he would. He couldn't go until God told him he could go. God's purpose was for him to destroy God's enemies and anyone who didn't partake of the lamb. God told him to eat the lamb and the destroyer would not smite him. And that's how we come out from under the curse of sin and death. We have to eat the lamb. And that's Jesus Christ. That's the Word. And physically, we are what we eat. Spiritually, we are what we spiritually eat. And by consuming and digesting the Word of God, folks, we're delivered from the curse and manifest our sonship with Christ. Now, Sennacherib, king of the Assyrian Empire, had sent his vast army against Judah. But what happened? God promised him the victory through Isaiah. Isaiah 37 and 7. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, and he shall hear tidings and shall return unto his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. God put a demon spirit in Sennacherib, who hearing voices was then afraid of being away from home. You know, a lot of demon-possessed people hear voices. The demons want to destroy God's people. And sometimes they don't have a choice in what they do. God used this demon to take Sennacherib home where he fell by the sword of two of his sons. And that's in Isaiah 37 and 38. Psalms 111 and 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, some ministers who don't live righteous lives, but they still retain authority over God's people, have been demon-possessed. King Saul was just such a man. God called him, and he anointed him. But King Saul rebelled. 1 Samuel 16 and 14, now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Well, we see here an evil spirit from the Lord troubling Saul because he wouldn't obey. 15, and Saul's servant said unto him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubles you. And then verse 16, let our Lord now command thy servants that are before thee to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. Well, of course you know, they found David with his harp to comfort the king. Ain't that something? God sent an evil spirit to trouble Saul, and then sent David with his harp to give him some relief from the torment. You know, God works on us from both sides, doesn't he? And another example is Balaam. God refused to give Balaam permission to curse the children of Israel in Numbers 22. And after being offered a bribe, Balaam went back to God, hoping that God would change his mind. Now, seeing the proud, covetous heart of Balaam, God gave him permission. Gave him that Balaam answer, didn't he? When Balaam went, the angel of the Lord was standing in the way with the sword drawn to kill him. He was waiting to whack him. Balaam didn't see that angel of the Lord, but his ass did and tried to warn him. 2 Peter 2:16. But he was rebuked for his own transgression. A dumb ass spake with man's voice and stayed the madness of the prophet. God, through the angel, was waiting to kill Balaam if he continued on. And God, through the donkey, was reasoning with him to stop him. And that's the same thing God's doing with us. We're constantly faced with a choice. God has put us here for our soul to make a decision between our flesh and our spirit. Folks, we're the highest creation of God and the lowest creation of God. We are between heaven and hell, between demons and the angels, between God and the devil. Every way we turn, there is a decision to be made. God planned it that way. And he's saying to rebellious people, look, the curse is in front of you. Don't keep going on. But if you do, it's your own fault and you're going to pay the penalty. At the same time, he offers grace to make the right decision. Now, God raised up Gideon to conquer Israel's enemies. And after this, Gideon wouldn't accept a position of authority over Israel. In fact, he wouldn't let his sons take a position of authority over Israel while he was alive. Judges 8:23. Gideon had 71 sons, and one of these by a concubine in Shechem. And this son lusted after authority and wanted to be the next king over Israel. So he conspired with the men of Shechem to kill Gideon's 70 sons. All but Jotham were murdered. And Jotham prophesied the following to the men of Shechem after they had executed that dastardly deed. Judges 9:20. Let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Milo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Milo and devour Abimelech. God was pronouncing through Jotham a curse of division upon the guilty parties. Judges 9:22. And Abimelech was prince over Israel 3 years. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and that their blood might be laid upon Abimelech their brother, who slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hand to slay his brethren. God wanted to judge and destroy this evil alliance, so he sent an evil spirit between all of them to divide and conquer. Both Abimelech and the men of Shechem were destroyed because of that one evil spirit. God used evil to judge the guilty and to deliver his people from their hand. Revelation 16:14. For they are spirits of demons, working signs which go forth unto the kings of the whole world to gather them together unto the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Well, here, the demons gather the whole world to fight the battle of Armageddon. The same account in Zechariah says that God gathered the whole world to that battle. Zechariah 14:2, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. So we can see here that God will use the demons to gather the enemy army against his people just so that he can destroy them and save his people. Folks, can y'all see that if God is for us, who is against us? It says in Romans 8:31. But on the other hand, if God is against us, then who could be for us? After gathering the nations to the battle, The Lord said that he would fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. In 2 Chronicles 20:17, the Lord told Jehoshaphat, "Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord." Praise God. He was going to fight that battle. And the method that he used to fight that war is described in 2 Chronicles 20:22. "And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set liers in wait against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. They were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another." God set liars in wait for that whole army, so that they fell out with one another. The demon spirits who brought them there were waiting to assemble them so that they could ambush them with suspicion, greed, anger, fear, and all of those things, and cause them to destroy one another. He divided three armies that came as one into three, and they killed each one off. Since God is paralleling this to the Battle of Armageddon, he's going to cause a civil war in the midst of the end time beast kingdom. And they'll divide into kings of the north, kings of the south, kings of the east, and to destroy one another and save God's people. Folks, God is in total control of demons. And therefore, he's also in control of their obedient servants, men. And all this is for the purpose of bringing us to repentance and glorifying himself in our eyes and the world's. That ought to be a word of encouragement to anyone. And though God uses evil spirits to divide, he also uses us to forbid them when appropriate. God wants us to resist the devil and don't permit his lies or his accusing of the brethren. God expects us to be vigilant and to test the spirits at all times. And the ability to test with discernment comes with the practice of seeking to be a vessel of honor and having our spiritual senses exercised by the word to discern good and evil. You know, it's a pity that more of God's people don't hear from the Lord today. You know, many falsely believe that the division of an assembly of Christians couldn't possibly be the will of God. That assembly at Jerusalem was scattered by persecution in order to spread the gospel. Israel rebelled from under the house of David, leaving only Judah and Benjamin. King Rehoboam gathered his army to bring the rebels back into the fold, but the Lord, through the prophet, spoke to them. 1 Kings 12:24, "Thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is of me." And some other reasons for division could be because the assembly is too large to meet the needs of the individual, or because the assembly is apostate and ruled by men, in which case the people wouldn't grow up in Christ. God divided Babel because their unity was for the purpose of evil. And notice it was the tongue that divided them, just as the denominations are divided now. God's purpose in division is always good, but man's purpose is generally evil. Denominationalism is the tendency to divide into sects and is a work of the flesh according to the word in Galatians 5:20 and 1 Corinthians 1:10 and on and on and on. Jesus prayed that his disciples would be one, even as he and the Father are one in John 17:21-22. And that can only happen when in the tribulation the righteous give up their sects to be one flock with one shepherd. In John 10:16, it tells us that. 2 Samuel 24:1. "And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against him, saying, Go, number Israel and Judah." And if Israel and David had been pleasing to God, had been pleasing God, God wouldn't have done that. The Lord was angry at Israel and move David to do something that bring judgment on him. And even though God moved David, he listened to what was against the principles of God, and he was guilty. Verse 10, and David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And God said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that which I have done. God sent a judgment. Folks, 70,000 men lost their lives to a plague. God made a sacrifice in the threshing floor of Araunah, which stayed the angel, and that was a good angel, that was bringing that judgment against God's people. Well, what was wrong with numbering Israel? God never wanted his people to count on their own strength. He wanted them to count on his strength, Jeremiah 17:5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. God don't want us to tally up what we can do against the enemy. He wants us to go in his might, trusting in his word. How did God move David to number Israel? Well, 1 Chronicles 21:1, and Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Well, first, check to see if this is the same instance as in 2 Samuel 24:1, which was previously quoted. In both places, David repented and sacrificed on the threshing floor after 70,000 men were killed by the pestilence. So it's the same instance. In 2 Samuel 24, God moved David against Israel. In this account, it was Satan who stood up against Israel and moved David to number his people. Both verses are right. So it's obvious that God used Satan to put it in the heart of David to number Israel, because God wanted to bring a chastening upon Israel. Satan was against Israel. His purpose was evil, but God's was good. And it don't make any difference who speaks convincing us to rebel against the word of God. If we rebel, folks, we're wrong. And it could be our pastor, a prophet, a denomination, a government, or close Christian friends that speak. Folks, we are responsible to the word. Romans 9:17 says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for this very purpose did I raise thee up, that I might show in thee my power, and that my name might be published abroad in all the earth. And so then he hath mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardeneth. Well, here it's hard to escape the fact that God made Pharaoh stubborn in order to make himself famous and powerful in the eyes of men. God knows that we need to perceive a great God and Savior. And those who ignorantly think they are defending God's reputation usually say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart first. Exodus 4:21, and the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest back into Egypt, see that thou do before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in thy hand. But I will harden his heart, and he will not let the people go. Then Exodus 7:3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. So 5 times in Exodus, God says that he hardened Pharaoh's heart before we're told that Pharaoh hardened his heart in Exodus 8:15. God sent Moses to tell Pharaoh to set his people free. And then he hardened Pharaoh's heart to refuse to set him free. To Israel, that made their freedom naturally impossible. They knew they couldn't go. God's power, folks, is made perfect in our weakness, 2 Corinthians 12:9. God gave to them what they perceived as hopeless in order to glorify himself in their eyes. They needed to know that he could save them from anything when they went into the wilderness. God and you are a majority in any situation. If that wasn't enough, God hardened Pharaoh's heart again to cause him to follow the Israelites into the Red Sea, to the Egyptians' destruction, Exodus 14:4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts. Now, unlike the movies, this is the only Pharaoh that they have found that died of drowning. And all of that was just to impress Israel with God's power to set free. And they were going to need it in the trials to come in the wilderness. Have you ever had some hardened heart in a position of power over you? Then go to God. Don't go to Pharaoh. All Moses ever got from him was insolence. Have you ever considered your flesh? Does it seem more powerful than your ability to obey God? Folks, that was God's plan. He wants to show us his power to save from sin. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from of ourselves. God don't want any competition from us. He wants to prove the power of his grace through our faith in him, folks. Proverbs 26:2. As the sparrow in her wandering, as the swallow in her flying, so the curse that is causeless alighteth not. Folks, ain't a curse on God's earth can get on you unless there's a cause. Sin and corruption is the most likely cause. Whose purpose is fulfilled in a curse? That's God's. Numbers 23:8. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? And how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? Folks, we're really wise if we're looking for the cause and not looking at the curse or looking at the devil. And if you deal with the cause, you don't have to live with the curse. The problem is people will not deal with the cause. They just live with the curse and try by man's method to be delivered from it. And if man by his own methods could deliver us from the curse that God sent to cause us to repent, man would be detrimental. What if we examine our conscience and don't see the cause? Then, folks, it's possible that the cause is so that we renew our mind with the word and fight the good fight of faith, right? Sometimes the Lord sends Satan against us so that we can whip him. That's true. God does that to prove to us that his word is true, and that we have authority over all the power of the enemy. And God's ultimate purpose is to manifest his sovereignty through us, as we're going to see. God wants us to learn to fight a spiritual warfare. And he gives us the practice sometime. When Satan comes against us through demons, wicked people, or circumstances, first thing we ought to do is examine our conscience. And if you don't find any guilt because of willful disobedience, then you ought to exercise the authority that Jesus gave us against Satan. Because we're going to win. In coming against Satan, we're also crucifying our old man, because our old man is created in the image of Satan. When we fight with Satan, we fight with self. When we win against Satan, we win against self. And that's another part of God's plan that is so perfect and so beautiful, folks. Well, I'm out of time, overtime, as a matter of fact. God bless you. We'll see you again next time, God willing.